Again, good morning, and thank you for coming to our forum, our Lenten forum. And I'd like to begin with prayer. So the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Calm us, O Lord, as you calm the storm. Still us, Lord, as you still the seas. May we be still and know that you're God. May we consent to your presence and action, your grace, in this time together, as we learn from one another and from you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Great. So good to see you all. So we have been looking at what I've titled Divine Therapy, the Contemplative Dimension of the 12 Steps and Centering Prayer. And as I said last week, I don't know how it's all going for you, but it's been a great Lenten experience for me being able to do this forum, because it's forced me to do some serious and helpful examination of my own life. And so I hope that you understand that we are all on this journey together. And I hope that you will gain a deep appreciation for the spiritual wisdom and the empowerment that both the 12-step program brings to our human lives, our human living, and also the power of centering prayer. So that's kind of my objective and goal. But today, we're going to come to step 5 of the 12 steps. And I have one more forum with you next Sunday, in which I'm going to take steps 6 through 10 and apply that to centering prayer, because I think they're deeply related, those steps. But this step, step 5, is consequential in many respects. And so I hope we can dig into it together. So let's go. Thomas Keating, whom I think is probably one of the principal expressions of contemplative prayer and particularly the practice of centering prayer, is very focused on this dynamic of consent. And it is a very challenging and difficult ability that we are practicing, to consent. And he says this: we are summoned into the presence of God by the fact of our birth, but we become present only by our consent. In the sense that we are all created in God's image by natural birth. We are made in God's image. We are created in his image. But the fact of the matter is that there is something fundamental that has to happen within the human being before we can consent to the fullness of his love and his grace and his healing. And that's really what the 12-step program is trying to enable us to recognize. And so again, I wanted to put this out before you and to try to remember this, because it's so essential. While it is true that the 12-step program can help you overcome addiction, as Bill Wilson said, unless there is a spiritual vital experience, a vital spiritual experience at the heart and center of the 12-step experience, you will not enter into the therapeutic dynamic of what God wants in your life. It has to be a vital spiritual experience. In other words, it has to be something outside of yourself. And, of course, that's what the steps are saying, that we came to the conclusion that there was a power, a higher power greater than ourselves, that could help us and restore us to sanity. And as we looked over those first 3 steps, we recognized that this was the question of surrender. And that's a very powerful thing. The more we see the roots of the problem, the more we realize that we can't handle it by ourselves, step 1, 2, and 3, and 4. And hence we turn ourselves over to the divine therapy and allow God to do what is necessary. Now, many of you would say, and there's, I think, a legitimate argument that the kind of the perfect world would be that we would be nurtured in Christ from the moment of our birth, from the moment of our baptism, and we would be nurtured in such a way that we would be fully able to embrace the grace of God. We would love that to be the case. But I think we recognize that that is rare and that it usually takes some real challenges in our journey to come to terms with the fact that, you know what, we can't manage the project. We really can't do it for ourselves. And this is really what's happening. And so once we begin to see that we can't do it by ourselves, then we are in the position to say, okay, God, I'm giving you the opportunity in my life. So step five is this. We admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Three confessions are taking place here. To God, to ourselves, and to another human being. And this is called step five. And those of you who have worked the 12 steps know that this is really, really the place of conversion. Because it's one thing to confess your sins to God, isn't it? It's another thing to confess to another human being and quote the exact nature of your sins and of your weaknesses and brokenness. I mean, how many of you would like to do that today? Come and see me during this afternoon and express to me the exact nature of your wrong, of your sin. I don't see any takers. But this is really where the rubber hits the road, but it's also where we find freedom. It's also associated sacramentally with the rite of reconciliation or the sacrament of confessing our sins to another human being. And that is the real connection that Thomas Keating makes as well. So, again, but whatever we do not own will eventually own us. You can take that to the bank. You really can. What we don't own, the truth about what's happening inside of us, will eventually own us. You can perhaps delay it, but it eventually will come to terms in your life. So, the advantage of working the 12 steps is it gives you the opportunity to do this kind of intense inventory of the reality of your soul, body, and mind, and come to grips with what's really there, the material, so that you can then bring it to light to another human being, which is, an experience of tremendous liberation and freedom, because it humbles you to the point where you realize, you know, you've got nothing to hide. You are really kind of clear on that. And that, I think, is a tremendous gift. Now, it's scary, obviously. But without it, I'm not sure that we can overcome the addictive processes in our lives. And Bill Wilson was also insistent on this, that a lot of people come to this point and then they bail because they just can't bring themselves to this kind of honesty. So, as any good therapist, and there's several therapists here today, which is delightful. A Grace Clinic is well represented, and Gary Rupp's wife is here. How many therapists are in the room? That would raise your hand. Oh my gosh! Oh wait, I'm out of my league. But anyway, we're glad you're here because you know what? Therapists need therapy too. Is that right? Oh, okay. Thank you. So anyway, as any good therapist will tell you, you cannot heal what you do not acknowledge, and what you do not consciously acknowledge will remain in control of you from within, festering and destroying you and those around you. I referred to the shadow part of our personality and our human psyche. And if we don't face our shadow will be working at a high level in our lives. And I've painfully had to come to terms with my shadow self, and I'm still doing it. And I remember when I was on my parish in Kansas City, I had a woman, who was on the staff as my parish administrator. And we were fairly close staff, and about maybe 3 years into her employment, she pulled me aside one day and she said, "When are you going to face your shadow?" And I thought, you know, that's a cause for, you know, separation. You don't ask the boss that kind of a question. You know, when you're going to face your shadow. And I, you know, I kind of dismissed it. I said, "Oh, that's psychobabble. I'm not dealing with that. You know, I got the scriptures. I'm good." I wish I had paid attention. I wish I had paid attention. So anyway, Richard Rohr said that. So Psalm 32, verse 5, says the same thing. The psalmist, it's all through the Psalms. It really is. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you." Actually, this is Psalm for today. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, to God, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And the consequences of not doing that, of not coming to terms with the material, were brilliantly expressed in Dr. Zoll's sermon today. Those of you that heard it, and if you haven't heard it and you're coming to 11:15, you're in for a treat, because he was saying exactly this in a much more eloquent way, I think. But anyway, my point being that the path of freedom and healing has to come through honesty and truth and integrity about what's really happening in our lives, because we are so skilled at denial and hiding from others and masking and shadowing. It's just part of the human condition. And so you can see how centering prayer and the contemplative experience is one of the ways in which we can open ourselves to this self-honesty. But more importantly, it's the way we open ourselves to the therapy of God's grace, that God has the joy and the power and the intention to work with the material if we will consent to the therapy, to the healing that he offers us. So we want to get to the roots. James 5:16, again, the New Testament, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Healing comes from this kind of shared admission of our brokenness and our sinfulness and the human condition which we all are in together. We're all in the marinade, right? And so why is it that we can't get to this level often with one another? It's very difficult. And yet the New Testament is saying it's by this shared experience of weakness that we can come to a deeper level of community and healing. This is from a little book called The Spirituality of Imperfection. "Shared weakness, the shared honesty of mutual vulnerability, openly acknowledged. That's where we connect. And the most fundamental level of our very humanness, it is our weaknesses, our weakness that makes us alike. It is our strengths that make us different." And I like this image of shared weakness. That's the experience of 12-step community. It's shared weakness. And really, the church fundamentally is about shared weakness. Bill Fry, great bishop of Colorado, who you hear me quote, you hear quoted all the time, used to say that the only admission into the church is to confess that you're a sinner. It's not like the country club. It's an easy ticket. Just confess that you're a sinner. And yet it's so difficult. It's so hard for us to come to these terms. But the New Testament, again, is replete with this idea. The Apostle Paul said, "I boast in my weaknesses." Right? It's when I am weak, right, that I experience the grace and action of God. And so Paul had to learn this as well. But it is the image in the New Testament of how we experience God's grace and love. It's in that honesty and that ability to affirm our inability and powerlessness over our lives. God does not love us if we change. God loves us so that we can change. And only love affects true inner transformation, not duress, guilt, shunning, or social pressure. Love is not love unless it is totally free, and grace is not grace unless it is totally free. There's not one of us in this room today who has not found motivation to change except in the experience of being loved. It's just the truth, right? And when you hear preaching or teaching that lays upon you a sense of shame or a burden that you cannot bear or an expectation of accomplishment and perfection in the Christian journey, I think that you need to be very, very discerning about what's happening there. And all of us have come out to some degree of toxic experiences with the Christian religion, and that's true for any religion. But you see, the fundamental gift of God is what happens in Christ to us. And that's what grace is all about. And so, you know, many people will say, well, you always are preaching love, Rob. You're always talking about love, and you don't get down to the dirty sins that need to be talked about from the pulpit. You need to really hammer us with it. And I would be happy to be condemned for that kind of preaching, of preaching grace and love. I really would. Because, you know, the law or the condemnation of our sins is apparent. There's not a whole lot that's necessary to convince you, but there's a great deal that's necessary to help us understand the love of God. So the fourth step of taking a moral inventory is simply the diagnosis. It's the diagnostic tool. And it's a great tool of any kind of self-examination, and the 12th step is a good one. But to have the ability to actually look through the patterns of behavior and thinking that are destructive, and to really honestly engage those and to admit them and acknowledge them and have kind of your story, you know, that you can then own your story and give that story to a trusted friend who will hear you and listen to you. That's what it's about. So the fifth step teaches us a great lesson. If you really want to bring God in on a particular situation, bring someone else in on it first. And that's a quote from John Zoll in his book, Grace and Addiction. If you really want to get to it, bring somebody else in. As I said before, religion, Christianity, is a great place to hide. It's one of the easiest places to deny the truth of who you are. And you know, one of the reasons why we see many, many clergy fall from grace, quote, is because they're not doing this. They're not in touch with any self-clarity about themselves. And that's true for any profession, actually. The medical profession, law, whatever it is. If you're not coming to terms with some self-clarity about who you are, where you've been, what's going on the interior of your life, you are a sitting duck. You are. And it's so tragic. It is so sad. But it comes back down to this idea that, you know, we can hide. And we can hide in ministry. We can hide in any profession from the truth of our lives. And so then when we see it blasted on TV or whatever, you know, we say, oh, shame, shame, shame. But actually, we're looking at ourselves. So, you know. So then what? I think that's the big question. Once you have worked through these steps and you've gotten through the fifth step and you've made your confession and you've told your story and you're on your way, well, then what happens? And here is where I am convinced that finding some practice of contemplative life and meditation is essential. This is what step 11 is saying, that we meditate to continue to have conscious contact with the higher power, with God. Meditation, step 11, that's essential. And I think so because it brings us into a true engagement with God and with his grace and with his therapy. So, Keating puts it this way: if we allow the divine indwelling or the higher power to heal the wounds of our unconscious, then addictive process will end and there will be no more addictions, Now, that's an optimistic statement. And I'm not sure I would say absolutely, but I would say substantially. This is true. There still will be preferences. There will be feelings of distress, but they will not touch the deep peace or calm that the Psalms refer to as the rock on which we are based, the God in whom we confidently take refuge. And so he is absolutely saying that the practice of centering prayer is a practice of surrender. It's a practice of surrender to the action and presence of God's grace. We take our hands off the wheel, and we allow God, we consent to his action and presence to work with the unconscious material that's inside of us. And the thing that I have noticed about centering prayer is that the willingness to be vulnerable and naked towards God, which I think centering prayer is, enables us to find some sense of calm and release of the material that's inside of us. And I found that to be true. And so I think Keating is onto something about divine therapy. I want to talk a little bit more about centering prayer today, because, again, I see it as the step 11 practice of choice. Now, I know meditation finds all kinds of manifestations and expressions, and all of them probably are right and good. But I'm biased because I think centering prayer is essentially different from a lot of meditative technique. And it's primarily focused on this issue of intention, that we all are, all that we are doing in centering prayer is intending to give God consent. And that's all that it is about. You can't control it. You can't manipulate it. It's a consent. So centering prayer is not an achievement, but making and keeping an appointment with God at the beginning of the time of prayer, one simply declares to God your desire to sit in his loving presence, and during your practice, you seek to honor this intention. That's it. To sit, to be still and know that God is present to you, to dwell in his presence, that's all it's about. Except for the fact that we're dealing with God. God is a living God. And you're giving access to your heart and soul in this endeavor. Now, a lot of people sometimes, I think, get a little concerned about centering prayer. And you can Google this, and you'll find it all over the map, that centering prayer is an Eastern meditation technique, or even worse. And can I just say something here that I don't want to be misinterpreted, but I need to say something that in every world religion, there is an admonition, perhaps, or an invitation to discover the power of meditation, primarily through becoming more detached in life, letting go. And just because it comes out of the Eastern tradition doesn't mean that it's wrong. In fact, there's probably a lot of light involved in that. And I think the whole idea is that the Christian tradition itself has this contemplative vein. And therefore, what centering prayer is a Christian practice. It is rooted in our tradition, in the contemplative tradition throughout the history of the church. And so I guess as much as I can assure you, I want to say that it is indeed a practice that roots you in Christ. And Keating says the source of centering prayer, as in all methods leading to contemplative prayer, is the indwelling Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The focus of our centering prayer is the deepening of our relationship with the living Christ. And when you are centering, you are simply being present to the Trinity that is with you and that is in you. If you are a baptized person, if you are in Christ, then you are simply being present to the indwelling Holy Trinity within you when you consent to be still and with God. So, again, you know, I can't remove all of the questions, but I would say, again, this comes out of the Christian spiritual contemplative tradition, and it is, I think, a very Christian practice. So the essence of centering prayer is consenting to God's presence and action within, and this consent is the heart and soul of centering prayer practice. I was looking through my journals from past years this morning, and I found one of my journals from the late 80s. And it was in January of 1989, and I came across my notes and reflections from my first encounter with Thomas Keating and the teaching that he had, and it's still there in the notes, and I was reading through it today with great delight. And it dawned on me that there has been this kind of pull and invitation in my life for many, many, many years. And I don't think that that is something which is only my experience. I think it is every Christian's experience. He went on to talk about the charismatic renewal, which was fundamental in my conversion as a Christian, many of you probably. And he said the experience of baptism in the Spirit, for Keating, he says, is a major, major push towards the contemplative. And I found that fascinating. That all conversion experiences ultimately are pushing us towards the contemplative experience of God. He even went on to say that the experience of praying in tongues was a preconceptual experience of contemplative prayer. He goes on to say that he believes baptism and our first trusting in Christ finds its fruitfulness and its growth ultimately in contemplative prayer. Now, those are big claims, I know, and you can disagree with me, but my point is that it made sense to me. It really made sense to me because those early experiences were, in many respects, although initial experiences, of touching a power greater than myself. And you'll remember from my testimony, essentially, that's what I needed in my life. I could not find the power to change. It was just not available to me until I realized, oh my gosh, I'm not God. That's the answer. Okay. So, Cynthia Bourgeau says that during centering prayer, the prayer is invited to repeat a sacred word, but this is not to become the focus of one's thoughts. It is intended to be a reminder of one's intent for the duration of the prayer period to relinquish attachment to one's surface flow of thoughts and disassociations and to rest in God's presence. And this is what I think makes centering prayer powerful, because it is not a concentrative method of concentrating on certain patterns of thinking or concentrating on a certain mantra or concentrating on a certain sentence. The sacred word is simply the kind of intention that you have. It's that symbol of your consent to be with God. And it's a tool that enables you to come back to that consent. So when you're in a period of centering prayer and across the stream of your consciousness comes all these boats that really are attractive and you want to get on the boat, and say you get on one of those boats and all of a sudden you're way downstream, the ability to have that sacred word just to say in a gentle way can bring you back to your consent. And with years of practice, you will discover that even the sacred word becomes unnecessary. Because you just simply realize where you are and you come back. But I think this is the gift of centering prayer that makes it, I think, a whole lot easier. Now, David Benner says, reading books about meditation might be interesting, but it will never be transformational. It is the practice of meditation that is transformational. Don't worry about whether you have the technique right. That's an ego trip. Just meditate. Right? Oh, I don't have the technique right. I got to start again. Turn the timer back. That's not what centering prayer is about, right? The centering prayer is simply is that you're showing God your willingness and your intention to be with God. And, you know, if it's a bad sit, it's a bad sit. That doesn't mean, you know, that it was unprofitable. It was very profitable. It's not about how many thoughts you had or how little thoughts you had. It's that intention and that practice of surrender over and over and over again that is what is helping us move forward. So the four guidelines of centering prayer, I just wanted to review those with you real quickly, because I guess what I'm saying is I'm strongly encouraging you to try this. If you don't have a centering prayer practice, I'd encourage you to try it. This is a great time to try it. It's Lent. And to give it some intention. I will say that if you want to learn more about it, we have a centering prayer ministry here at All Saints. And we have two prayer opportunities, Monday morning at 7:30, Wednesday at 6 o'clock, followed by learning and teaching and shared experience. And that's the place where you can really... 6 p.m., and the class is at 6:30. So you choose a sacred word. What is the sacred word? Well, it's simply, again, what makes it sacred is not the word itself, it's the intention. So examples are simple names of God, like Abba, the Aramaic word for God that Jesus used, Abba, or maybe just Jesu or Jesus, Holy Spirit, peace, be still. But the idea being that you are comfortable with this word, that it means something to you and helps you to pray. So you choose a sacred word. Then you sit down comfortably, and with your eyes closed, you settle briefly and silently, and introduce the sacred word as the symbol of your consent to God's presence and action within. Now, typically, you want to do this for 20 minutes. But if 20 minutes is tough for you, start with 5. Work with it. Just work with it. But you want to sit down, and my recommendation is that you take some cleansing breaths first. That you breathe deeply, 2 or 3 times, that you're in a comfortable posture. When I center, I make the sign of the cross, and then I start, because I'm invoking the presence of the Trinity on my life. And I start into the sit, and you just close your eyes, and you just consent. And you may want to say your sacred word right at the beginning, or you may not need to, but as the thoughts start coming to your consciousness, you just return to the sacred word. And that's that deepening surrender, that's that deepening establishment of God's presence in your life. And what you're going to find, I think if you stay with it, is that over time, you'll begin to experience, and usually for me is the last 5 minutes of the sit, that I come to a place of peace, a spaciousness, an expansiveness, a sense of the presence of God, and I've really let go. And it's a beautiful experience. But it's not every time you sit, but it happens, because God is at work in you. So you sit and you consent. Third, when engaged with your thoughts, include body sensations, that include thoughts, include body sensations, feelings, images, and reflections, return ever so gently to the sacred word. Gently return to the sacred word. Don't get upset with yourself. I mean, that's the worst thing you can do. And don't, you know, yell out your sacred word or, you know, say, you know, phooey or whatever, or worse. Just come back gently. That's all it takes. And then finally, at the end of the prayer period, remain in silence with eyes closed for a couple of minutes. Sorry about that last thing, quote here. So those are the simplicity of the method. Now, I'm going to close, and then I want to open it up for some comments. Why? Why is this so essential? Why is it so important? I also think it's because of the times in which we live. We are hyper-connected digitally and in many, many ways, running at paces that are unhuman. And I think one of the fundamental ways in which you can slow your life down is to find a contemplative practice. And I think that's essential for Christianity today. So that's really important. And the second thing is the therapeutic part of it. And what I'm saying here is that there is a great need in many of our lives when we get into a struggle or into a deep level of addiction or some pattern of behavior that's really hurting, that we need help, and that's very important, and we need to find the right person and therapist to help us move through those things. That's essential. But at the same time, working perhaps with your therapist or working with your small group or working with your spouse, whatever it may be, to do centering prayer as an antibiotic or as a therapeutic experience in your own practice is very profound. And it can really bring great relief and great healing. So I'm going to stop here and see if there's any questions, comments. There are many practitioners out here, one in the back, and then go ahead, Pam. Yes. Yes. That's an excellent. Yeah. There's a centering prayer app. There's a couple of really good apps. They're timers and they help you, and it's all good. Right. Yeah. Choose a little bell to enter in. Yes. Randy and then Shannon.
Thank you, Rob. A couple of observations about the fifth step, I think, that are really important. I've been through this, and when I went through my fifth step, I had a priest come from outside of our geographic area so that I could confess to, in essence, a stranger. And, yeah, I mean, it's really essential that you be careful in this process, and I had the opportunity to just, you know, warts and all, just lay it all out for somebody. And it was an exhaustive process, but it was also a really beautiful process. It was cleansing and beautiful, but I just would caution you to be very careful about how you enter into this, that it can be damaging and destructing if you share in an inappropriate way with the wrong individual. So you need to do this under guidance. Second observation is that I've read recently there are some movements. There's one book out now that's quite popular in the New York Times bestseller list about shaming that reintroduce the element of shaming to deal with addiction. And, you know, have a lot of smart people espousing the use of shame. And I feel the way you do. I just think that's a real dangerous premise. And there's also, especially in California right now, there's a movement to do away with God altogether out of the 12-step movement, to do away with the higher power premise because of just a sentiment of anti-religion that's going on in the world today. And that, I think, is a disservice to Bill Wilson and Dr. Bob. So thank you.
Thank you, Randy. Appreciate it. Shannon, and then in the back there.
I was just going to say that, you know, I've always thought the scripture about the sins of the father pretty harsh.
Right.
But that makes sense of it.
Sure.
I mean, when you're holding things in or you're whatever, and you're everyone around you.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, we're generationally in the marinade as well. Yeah. Yes, Christiane. And then over here.
It'll own you. Yeah. I kind of felt like he wasn't
Yeah. Great. Great observation. Johnny.
I don't understand.
Okay.
You started off saying the facts of the fifth step and the importance of blaming someone else into the equation, contemporary somebody, this way I kind of thought of it. Then you concluded with that the centering prayer concept, does that eliminate?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I would say, no, I think it's both. I think, you know, the practice of confession as a spiritual practice, I think is an ongoing healthy thing, whether you have a band of brothers or whatever it may be that you're talking to about your stuff. But I think there are periods in our life and there are wounds deep in our life that at times require us to really do the hard work of step five. And step five, again, the terms are we acknowledge the exact nature of our brokenness and sin, and so what that means is we really have to discover what's going on inside of us, and then to be able to say it to another human being is really the step towards healing. The centering prayer is the ongoing kind of antibiotic and assisting with that process that helps us be surrendered and willing, perhaps, to bring our stuff to another human being. So I think they're both necessary. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So as you're talking about confession, and in the Catholic Church, when you, in order to take the Eucharist, you must confess your sins. Is that what you're talking about, or is it more, and the confession, is it more than walking into a confession saying, bless me, Father, for I have sinned?
Yeah, it's more. It's more. I have a couple of therapists. Do you want to say anything about the importance of step five?
It's essential and transformational.
Yeah.
And I think God initiates it.
God initiates it, okay. And it's different from that sense of going into the confessional. I mean, there's a sense of really working. You have to work it, I think, to really get to the bottom sometimes. Okay, you get the last word.
Okay, would you say it's the process of going deeper with your honesty?
Yeah.
And becoming transparent.
Exactly.
To yourself.
Right.
If you can.
Right, exactly. Yeah, so it's to God, to ourselves, and to another human being. You all have been great working with this material. We're going to go one more session next week. But if you've never tried centering prayer, you know, read a little bit about it, try it, come over on Wednesday night. There's a loving group over there that would be happy to help. But I think it's an exceedingly beneficial practice for our lives. So bless you. Love you. See you next week.